Well, hello to everyone. And I will try and share some of the things that the Lord has given me on the subject of love, which we've been taking up in very small increments throughout the chapter. And I think it's a reasonable thing to do in this chapter, because there is not one chapter that we fail in more as believers and as people than in this chapter. And yet, and we come to the subject of love, and you feel probably one of those topics that you feel so unworthy to even take up. My wife and I talk about love languages sometimes. You know, you can, what's your love language, right? Some people like to be touched, some people like to be talked to, and I like to be talked to. When we got our granddaughters, then I started getting talked to. But we had nothing but sons in our family. We had to wait till they were 30 before they talked, right? So it was really funny how we're all so different. And then even people, of course, are different everywhere in the world. And then, you know, we find somebody, perhaps, if the Lord helps us, he finds somebody to marry, and then they say opposites attract. Well, that even makes it more crazy. So, of an experience. But love is such a wonderful subject to try and talk about together. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we give thanks for this place in the scriptures and pray that you will help me to release the things that you want to have before us, and that most of all it would be edifying to each one of us. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and we have to remember that the Corinthians were Gentiles. And you can go through the book of Acts and see how the Apostle Paul built his relationship with so many of these Gentiles. And I don't know if you've ever thought about what a wonderful person the Apostle Paul was. Jenny and I got the privilege of going down to Rome, and we went to the place where he supposedly was executed. And there's like a marble post with hack marks on the top of it. And supposedly that's the post they took his head off. And his head supposedly bounced 3 times. And every time it bounced, a spring of water shot out of the ground. So you can make your mind up on that. But it was so surreal to be in the place where he died. And the most marvelous thing about the Christian is that he is following this person who suffered, God in the flesh, suffering. There's no religion on earth where the God of that religion suffers. And so he has legitimized suffering. And it's the thing that we terrorizes our souls is suffering. I do not like the subject of suffering. I think I'm a terrible sufferer. My wife is way better of a sufferer than me. But you see people. And I shared to you about the story of that lady that probably suffered more than in my little life than I. It was this lady whose name was Helen Theman. And she got buried up in Corbett Cemetery right near my parents. And she was healthy in the beginning, and then she got multiple sclerosis, and then she was in bed. And all she could do was try to talk, but it was completely disability. Completely a quadriplegic, and she was raised in one of those Romanian, or cared for in one of those Romanian foster care homes, and she was cared for well, but she just lived way longer than she expected. She was probably 20 years on her back like that. And all she could do every year was get a mouse in her mouth. I've told you this before, but I'll say it again. She had a mouse in her mouth, and she could roll it around with her tongue, and she could click a letter with her tongue. And she'd get that letter built at Christmas time and send it out, and it was never about her. It was all about the Lord. It was, and I've said that she's the one that really reminded me that she's like, was like a, one of the Marines, Ura, you know. She thought of her life as a sacrifice to God, and she was 100% into it. I just think that's a superstar, you know. Of course, our Lord Jesus is the greatest superstar, and that's why God has set his name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. And that's what's so important for us to realize, is that when the Apostle Paul, that we were reading about the Apostle Paul calling himself the chief of sinners, and as the chief of sinners, I believe personally it was a divine revelation to his soul that he was the chief of sinners. Otherwise, I don't know that the Spirit of God would record it. But nevertheless, he calls himself, and it was interesting, Daniel's translation was a little closer to one of my translations. He calls himself, he says of himself that he was a, we'll have to look at that expression. It's in, we were in 1 Timothy, right? Got to find 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the First Timothy 1 and verse 13, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent, overbearing man. And Daniel's translation said an insolent opponent. What he's really saying is that he was religious, and that he was one of the most competitive religious guys you ever did find. And my father used to say that we do not want to be ambitious in the things of God. I think what he was really trying to say is not to be like Paul says he was, which is an insolent, overbearing person who, at the end of the day, had to find out what he was in himself. And that's a little bit what I want to talk about here in relation to love, because I thought it was so nice how Gilbert and so many have given such nice thoughts on the subject of love. But Gilbert brought out the story of Joseph, which is by far one of my favorite stories in that scripture. People like to say that Joseph was not right to share his dreams, but he was sharing his dream. That's the dream he had. It's really interesting. You ever listen to near-death experience on YouTube or whatever? Just listen to people tell their story. So the verse in scripture for us today is 1 Corinthians 13. 7. And it says, love beareth all things and believeth all things. That's the part I'm taking up. So it believes all things. So I told Gilbert the moment he gave me this as a challenge, I was like, I've been thinking about that for my whole life, this believeth all things. You know, the one thing about love is if you're going to love somebody, you're going to be as vulnerable as a child. And that means you're not in control when you love. You don't have control over the other person. You love them, and you can't control them loving you back. But if you love them, you're taking a risk. And the same thing is kind of in all of these chapters And I want to just remind us that when we're in 1 Corinthians 13, but anyway, Paul saw himself as an insolent, overbearing man, and he was competitive, and what love does is it removes the competition that we so tend to engage in with one another. Love takes away competition. It removes the competitiveness, and it also removes my own sense of myself, meaning that if God can help to extract myself out of the equation, then I can possibly be freed up to see what God is doing in another person. How you can help them, how you can encourage them, how you can ask better questions, how you can build up the other person in the faith. And so this believeth all things is really an amazing statement. Let's say it this way. Christianity is impossible. It's impossible. And why do we have such trouble in our lives? Because we don't believe it's impossible. We think we can do it. And we say, well, I have no strength in myself, but then we execute a lot of strength from ourselves, don't we? And so all of us are in training together. If you're a brand new believer, or there's a believer here who's been a believer for 60, 70 years, we all are in a place of having to be children and not leave that place of love. And what Paul the Apostle is trying to teach by bringing this chapter in is the concept of how to have a gift and not let the gift be more prominent than the love. He says in the previous chapter, desire earnestly these gifts. And just by way of context, in 1 Corinthians, we're really taking up the subject of the church. And the church subject starts in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17, the subject changes. And we get the memorial, the breaking of bread. So if we just see these things in sequence, then you see the memorial as the breaking of bread. What's so beautiful to you and me as Christians about the memorial, the breaking of bread? It's the place where we see the foundation of our relationship in Him, and we see His death, not my death, and my faith in His death, so that unless I can live today in view of His death, I'm going to act in the flesh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm not going to be walking in the Spirit. And so, even especially when a person has a gift, let's say you have any kind of a gift. I think my only gift is manufacturing labels, but somebody else has some other gift. And I know a lot of Christians focus on what their gift is. But, you know, we are to be exercised to try to play our role, to play our part in the church. And it may be ever so small, but what you find out in chapter 12, so chapter 11 brings in the memorial. It's where we break the bread and remember Him and His death. Chapter 12 gives us the body that does so. And it gives us all the members of the body, and that it's one Spirit in every one of those souls, making them one, and each one of them having a role in that body function. But then when you get to chapter 13, Paul says, all of these gifts and everything that you guys are experiencing on earth, they're going to not be eternal, necessarily. They're going to pass away. So whether it be faith, there'll be no reason for faith in heaven. And whether there be, you know, various kinds of gifts, certainly knowledge, all of this is just going to pass away. And all that's you, the thing that you really have, the apostle is saying, is you have love. So how come it's so hard for us as believers to have gifts and hold love at the same time? And the answer, you would think, probably, is self interjects itself. And why are we living a life as Christians where we have to go through in the disciplines of life, why do we have to go through with the flesh still with us? What is the purpose of that? You know, men ask this question and women ask this question and people ask this question, the struggle with the flesh. And not only did Christ die, but now when I have come to be a Christian and I have the Holy Spirit living in me, I am told in the new man, I am told to put myself in the place of death and have self-judgment in my daily activities, in my daily life. And the reason I believe that is the case is because we're in school. I'm in school. If you're a believer, you're in school. God's school. And God's school, in Hebrews chapter 12, we get the statement, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That does not just when you're a young Christian. That's not when, in fact, like Hyde was talking about his memories of before he was saved. It's really amazing for me to hear his story. But you know, when you become a Christian, all of a sudden you think, oh, that was before I did that, but that was before I was saved. Well, according to 2 Corinthians, the judgment seat of Christ, which is the judgment for the believer, is going to be the deeds done in the body, not the deeds done after you were saved. So we're responsible for all those things because why? God is the entire life. We're chosen to be his child and to be trained in this world. So we're in the wilderness in that sense. We're being trained in the wilderness. We're being trained in our domestic lives. We're being trained in our business lives. We're being trained in all these things. And the training that we go through, love clearly seems to be the lubrication to get us through all of that bitter learning about the flesh. And Paul the Apostle, to the point that we were talking about, that he said he was the chief of sinners, he said, I've learned that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And I'm going to tell you this. I don't know, as well as I think the Apostle Paul knew. I think it was a learned thing. The Apostle Paul learned that. And we each have to go through and learn. It's a bitter experience, but we learn that there is no good in us. And what an amazing thing that God would take up not only to bless his son with the Gentiles. I've been reading the book of Isaiah. He says, is it a small thing, God says to the son, is it a small thing that I would give you Israel? I'm going to give you the nations. And so what an amazing thing to realize that God loves, that Christ loves the church. And just one side, you know, sometimes we wonder, how do we pray to God? There's the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But how do you pray to God? Who do you talk to? Do you talk to the Spirit? Do you talk to the Son? Do you talk to the Father? How do you navigate a prayer and have it be coherent to God? And I like to think about it this way. The Holy Spirit, of course, is given as the one who is showing us Christ. He will take of mine, Jesus says, and he will show it to you. So the Spirit is magnifying Christ to our souls if we'll let him. The Father is the one who cares for you and loves you. And the Lord Jesus in his time in John's Gospel said, you haven't asked anything in my name, but don't you know that the Father personally loves you? And when he rose from the dead, he said to Mary, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. That's probably one of the greatest verses in Scripture, I would say. But nevertheless, the love that was shown is so incredible. in God's coming into our world, we used to sing a song, "What raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest, that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? O God, the thought was yours." He dreamt it up. And so many times as Christians, I can say this for myself, which is how my only experience, we get caught up in all of these things, and we forget that we are merely safe if we're abiding in Him. We act as though the truth is ours. We act as though the knowledge of the Scriptures is ours. We act as though it's our job to defend God. But Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians, he says, you can do nothing against the truth, but for it. You know what that does for us? Is it makes us so we don't, it's not about my personal reputation. What the Scriptures say, if somebody wants to attack the Scriptures, I'm in a place where I don't have to take it personally. And the truth is that we should not take these things personally. It's God through and through, and there isn't anything more important for us. And the reason we gravitate towards getting in and letting love be the rule of our activities with one another in the church is because we're in some fashion appropriating these things as part of our own personal reputation. And so if I do that, I'm like the Apostle Paul, who says he was an obstinate man who was competitive in the things of God. May God help us, because I have seen that in my personal life. Years ago, and God will use your children sometimes to help you learn these lessons. But in my life, my 14-year-old, who was my oldest, caused me to sell my house and do this and do that just to be able to figure out how to be an effective father. So, believes all things. I want to get to the next section. So somewhat like Gilbert, I wanted to bring up a man in Scripture. His name is Nathanael. And that's in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And I think the story of Nathanael is remarkable. Nathanael, in chapter 1, it all starts with John the Baptist. The first time he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," he was just making a statement, a fact. Let's see if I can find that here. I'm in the wrong place. So John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 32. "And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." And this time, two of his disciples, John's disciples, heard him speak and followed Jesus. So he lost two of his disciples to Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi, where is it?" Which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon. He saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto them, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and says unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So what we here have is, I would suggest, I can't prove it, but I believe that the expression, the second expression when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," it was an expression of affection, of admiration. So much so that he lost two disciples. Which is how we should be, by the way, as Christians. We should be such that we are not in any way wanting to hold people back from getting closer to God. You know, the Lord Jesus, he was one, it says of him in Isaiah, that he was a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoking flax he would not quench. And that characterization was that if he found any life, any expression of life, he was going to encourage it to be something that would bring it on and build it up into strength. So then, as you see the sequence coming down, Nathanael is called. Now, if somebody said to you, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile," you'd accept that for your title, eh? No guile? I mean, that's an incredible title. No guile? That's like Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. There was nothing in him that could respond to sin. And yet, here this man is. He doesn't know Jesus. He only knows Israel. He only knows the meditations of his own heart. And he has some friends, and they had this friendship. And he says, "Well, my knowledge tells me that Nazareth, can't anything good come out of Nazareth. But okay, I'll go, because I have a relationship with you, I'll trust you, and we'll go." And then when he meets Jesus, Jesus says this to him, and somehow he says, "How do you know me?" Some way in which Jesus communicated with him made him know made Nathanael know that this man knew him, right? And all the Lord does is tell him, "Well, I knew you under the fig tree when I saw you under the fig tree." And so he shows divine power. And I would suggest this, that if you're walking in love, if I'm truly walking in love, if I'm truly... This said statement that love believes all things, hopes all things, is that you're so vulnerable when you're loving like that, that you, if you run into Jesus, you'll just say this: what's not to like? There'll be a supernatural connection between those two things. And what do you notice? That he could believe, but it wasn't really about evidence, was it? It wasn't intellectual. It was a moral thing. It was a thing where there was a connection between souls. And here he was, a godly Jew. And it's just so interesting to see how these relationships started with the Lord. Now, the Lord is in a relationship with everyone in this room who is a believer in myself. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. And he's dealing with me. And when it says in Hebrews 12 that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives, we realize that love that God has is not something that is only connected to certain circumstances in your life. It's literally permeates your entire relationship with him. And if we go to Hebrews chapter 12, it would help us just to quickly read what it does for us when we submit to God in our personal lives and let God be our disciplinarian. You know, your parents are your disciplinarian for a little while. Then the question is, the parents are trying to pass the baton to God. And this is something that causes great exercise in the souls of Christian parents. And it says here, let's see. Is it verse 6? Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with a son. Isn't that a wonderful statement? But if you, for what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are all are partakers, then are you bastards or fatherless and not sons. Whoops. Well, I got a lot of physical discipline in my life as a kid. And I don't know, I was one of those kids that for some reason just felt like I was learning from God, even though it was my dad who was giving me that discipline. But I got the most of everybody. And I got it for grades. And because I just wasn't getting good grades. But, you know, I can just say for myself that the discipline that I've received from my own father and mother and the discipline that I've received in my life has been absolutely essential to keeping me walking with the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, when the scriptures come out and say, love believes all things, I thought of Nathaniel. And I thought, if I was like Nathaniel, then I would be prone to be vulnerable and to be simplistic in my soul. So much so that I could listen to something, and it's not saying that you don't try the spirits, and it's not saying that you don't have these things, but this chapter is bringing up love in a abstract way. And I like what one teacher I've read from time to time said about this subject of abstract. We get abstract. It's abstract in the sense that it's not connected with circumstances. So we get this statement, believes all things, and I think it's very reasonable that we don't take one scripture on its own. We tie all the other scriptures to it. But in this aspect in which God is giving us through the apostle this statement, he is saying that we should be predisposed to believe, predisposed to hope. And so I don't like when I hear somebody telling about their near-death experience, I just like to believe them. I like to believe a Christian. And I like to believe them until they prove themselves to be untrustworthy. And why is that important in the body of Christ? Because in the body of Christ, the body in chapter 12 is given as one that naturally cares for the member that is the least attractive. It naturally cares more for those than for those who have, let's say, more prominence or more gift. You know, you have something that you think is kind of unsightly about yourself. You kind of cover it, or you put some makeup on it, or you do whatever, but you focus more attention on the thing that lacks. And that's how the body of Christ is. In fact, the inn in Scripture, remember the Good Samaritan brought the wounded man to the inn? The assembly, or the church, in my understanding, is sort of typified in that example, in one way of teaching, that the assembly is where you take those who need help. And in the church, you got everyone from young to old, like I said earlier, and it is an incredible challenge to live in love with such drastic economical circumstances, personal circumstances, cultural circumstances, whatever. It's all in the church. And the only way that that's even remotely possible is to be in love. And we'll just read one last verse in John's Gospel, John's Gospel, chapter 17, where the Lord is praying. And he's praying about this very subject. Verse 20. He's been praying up, he's been talking to his Father here, and he lifts his eyes up to heaven, so we know we assume he was standing. And he says, now he's turning from his disciples, his apostles, to those who would be like you and me here today. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's the apostles' word. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, I personally think that it's reasonable for Christians to be aware of what's going on politically and all of the things that are going on in the world, but the church is not of the world. And if the church is not of the world, if she gets too tangled up in the world, she might forget who she is. And in addition to that, people have wondered, well, if we're not supposed to influence politics, how in the world is there going to be any impact on the world by the Christian community for good? And we get it right here. That they may be one, as I am, Father, with you, and you and me, and I and you, that they may be one in us, that the world may know. That means when you put out effort to be in unity with other Christians, you are literally doing what Christ said to do, that the world may know. And that, like we sing that song, that they will know we are Christians by our love, right? That's the actual testimony. So if you were to say of the church, if she had stayed together the entire time for the last 2,000 years, and there were not divisions between all the people of God, it's hard to imagine. My, oh my, what an impact that would have made on the world. And even today, even still, if you have one believer to build a relationship with, practically answering to the actual relationship that you have with them in Christ, that effort that you're putting out is worth all the effort that you're putting in. Well, let's give thanks to God. Father, we give thanks for the scriptures, and though we only scratch a few things, we thank you for the privilege of thinking about what it is to be in your school, to be learning from you, and that we'd be thankful, and that we would value what it is to be a student, and that you will help us to encourage others to not give up on being good students. So we give thanks for each believer in this room, each person, and commit the rest of the day into your hands, Father, as we wait for Jesus, your Son, to come from heaven. Amen.